Well, you should get a handout there which indicates the hymn that I want to look at. And what I really want to do is sketch a little of the background to thinking about Islam in the 18th century and how English readers thought about Muhammad in particular, and kind of give a background to what would have informed Charles Wesley as he wrote this hymn. And then I want to really do a kind of hymn exposition, is go through the hymn and see how it reflects not only Charles's thinking, but also some of John's thinking. And the hymn has a particular challenge because it's not politically correct in certain parts. And I'm not sure I want to tone that down in some respects, but I do want to see how, first of all, it fits in the context, how it reflects both Charles and John's larger theology of thinking and reflecting on Islam, and then what can we draw from it today. So the early part of the hymn of my paper then looks at the background to thinking about Islam in the 18th century. Contemporary perceptions of Islam on our part are derived from a variety of media, television, papers, personal contact. In the 18th century, they were far more limited. In fact, for many people in the 18th century, thinking here particularly about the British Isles, print culture was the major, if not the sole, medium for thinking about Muslims and their beliefs. In other words, books. The Quran was translated early in the 18th century into English. John Wesley, as we will see, had read it. It's quite evident that Charles is familiar with some of it. How much is a matter for speculation. In the various books, though, that were contributory to helping English people think about Islam, there's one book that kind of stands out. It's written by a man named Humphrey Prideaux, P-R-I-D-E-A-U-X, Humphrey Prideaux, who died in 1724, and so his life overlaps Charles's life to some degree. He wrote a book in 1697 called The True Nature of Imposture, fully displayed in the life of Muhammad. And Muhammad's, the way his name is normally spelt in this period, is M-A-H-O-M-E-T, hence the hymn for the Mohammedans. And Prideaux's book was a very popular book. It went through about 7 editions in 20 years. And John Wesley definitely read it. What stage he read it at, it's not clear. He refers to it in his journal in 1767. And I'll mention that a bit later. To what extent did Charles know it? Again, there's no clear reference by Charles to it. But there are allusions which I think definitely indicate that Charles knew the book, especially its preface, in which Prideaux sets the book in context in terms of what he wanted to do. Prideaux had originally intended this book to be a much larger book on the decline of Eastern Orthodoxy, or the decline of Eastern Christendom. He mentions this in the preface. The preface runs to about 20 pages, in which he says that originally he intended the book to be simply a part of a much larger study in which he would trace how Eastern Christianity declined from roughly the rise of Islam, 630s, to about 300 years later in the 900s. But then he changed his mind. He changed his mind because in the 1690s, there appeared a number of works written by that movement that we describe today as deism, which basically rejected revelation as a special revelation, scripture, that is, as a source of knowledge about God, and argued that human reason, by examining nature and the created realm, could come to accurate, substantial knowledge about the Creator. And thus, special revelation, the idea of scripture, was rejected by the deists, and the idea that we can actually observe nature would be the vehicle through which we would come to know God. And Prideaux was greatly concerned that if he revealed in the book some of the details of all the quarrels and squabbles of Eastern Christianity to the deists, that they would use it as ammunition to attack Christianity. And the very fact he actually says this in the preface is probably giving the game away anyway, but I guess he didn't reflect on that. And so he decides instead to focus on simply showing how the life of Muhammad, who he calls the imposter, shows what false religion always looks like. And he turns the book, instead of being a history of the decline of Eastern Christianity, he turns the book into an attack on deism. In other words, he's going to show from the life of Muhammad, this is fraudulent religion, and these are the marks of fraudulent religion, and the deists have these marks. And so the book then becomes, instead of a biographical account so much as Muhammad, it becomes an attack on deism. There were 18th century authors, though, who were not convinced by his portrayal of Muhammad. Many were. And in fact, the term imposter becomes the word that, by which Muhammad is known throughout the 18th century. But in the 18th century, there are a number of authors who begin to take issue with Prideaux. Prideaux, as I said, is a very, very influential book. It shaped a lot of English people's thinking about Muhammad. It is important to recognize that you can read the Quran and come up with very little information about Muhammad. The Quran itself is very, very little biographical information in there at all about Muhammad. And you have to wait for another 50 to 60 years before there actually is a biography written by a Muslim of Muhammad, etc. And so the reading of the Quran wouldn't help people to come to any biographical understanding of Muhammad in Britain. And so this book then, by Prideaux, became very influential in shaping people's understandings of Muhammad. It's not until the 19th century that you'll get sympathetic views of Muhammad. Probably the first major one is one by a man named Thomas Carlyle in the 1840s, which views Muhammad as a great man. And it was quite a remarkable lecture when he first gave this in Scotland. But go back to the 18th century. There are a number of dissenting voices from Prideaux's picture of Muhammad. One of them is a man named Henri Boulainvilliers, and Boulainvilliers, 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 who died in 1722. He takes issue with Prideaux. His book is actually, he wrote a Life of Muhammad, that's what the book is called. Originally written in French, published in England in 1731, called The Life of Muhammad. And it is basically a book that is critical of Prideaux. In fact, Boulainvilliers argues that Muhammad actually is not an imposter. There's the way Prideaux had showed him. Rather, Muhammad was a man who had noble though misguided motives. He had a zeal to procure God a new type of adoration, an ardor to combat tenets thought erroneous, and above all, an imagination heated with what he called rapid ideas. And even the man who actually translated the book, it's an anonymous translator, admits that what we hitherto have known about Muhammad, and he's thinking of Prideaux's book, is contradicted by this book, and we will be revealed here new and surprising ideas about Muhammad. Now, those are two major books in the 18th century about Muhammad. What's the connect to the Wesleys? Well, John Wesley read Boulainvilliers's book in November of 1767. And he felt he was reading what he called a romance, that is, a fiction. Here's the extract from his diary. I went to Canterbury. Here I met with the life of Muhammad. I writ, I suppose, by the Count de Boulainvilliers. Whoever the author is, he is a very pert, shallow, self-conceited coxcomb. Coxcomb is somebody who thinks a lot of themselves. Remarkable for nothing but his immense assurance and thorough contempt of Christianity, the book is a dull, ill-digested romance or fiction, supported by no authorities at all, whereas Dean Prideaux, the first writer I looked at, a writer of 10 times this man's sense, cites authorities for everything he advances. The truth of the matter is that Boulainvilliers probably is, in some respects, a better writer of the life of Muhammad. Prideaux has a major axe to grind. But be that as it may, Prideaux, in Wesley's mind, is the much better and more accurate source. Now turning then to Charles Wesley. Implicit agreement with Prideaux's portrayal of Muhammad is also found in this little-known hymn of Charles Wesley's. And what I'd like to do then is use the hymn as a vehicle for looking at the theology of Charles vis-a-vis Islam. And what the hymn reveals, I think, is Wesley's ability to convert rich Christian doctrine into hymnody and prayer. It is, and this is most important to note, a prayerful response to the dire apostasy of Islam, which he actually quotes, that the phrase is found in the fourth stanza. It is one particularly compelling example of one way in which Christians have responded to Islam in the long centuries of the encounter between Christianity and Islam. How to view Islam? Down to the 18th century, Islam was regularly viewed as a Christian heresy, a heresy that was rooted in a falling away from Christian truth. And this hymn definitely reveals that. Let me read the hymn, and then what I'd like to do is simply work through the stanza by stanza. The hymn appeared in in 1758. It then was taken up in the Standard Methodist Collection, which is reprinted in the Critical Works of John Wesley, a collection of hymns for the use of the people called Methodists, and would be found in 19th century Methodist hymnals. I have not traced it, and if I'd had time, I would have, into whether or not it still was being sung in the 20th century. My suspicion is not, but I may be wrong on that. Son of unclouded righteousness, with healing in thy wings arise, a sad benighted world to bless, which now in sin and error lies. Wrapped in Egyptian night profound, with chains of hellish darkness bound. The smoke of the infernal cave, which half the Christian world o'erspread, disperse thou heavenly light and save the souls by that impostor led, that Arab thief of Satan bold, who quite destroyed thy Asian fold. O might the blood of sprinkling cry for those who spurn the sprinkled blood. Assert thy glorious deity, stretch out thine arm, thou triune God. The Unitarian fiend expel and chase his doctrine back to hell. Come Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, thou three in one and one in three, resume thy own for ages lost, finish the dire apostasy, thy universal claim maintain, and Lord of the creation reign. As I said, there are certain lines in there that are not politically correct in our current context. But let me work through the hymn. Let me say a little bit about its original context. The original context was Charles Wesley's 1758 volume, Hymns of Intercession for All Mankind. Hymns of Intercession for All Mankind. If you take the hymn out of context, if you just look at the hymn by itself, it'll be very easy to see the hymn as an apologetic against Islam. And I would argue that that would be wrong. What it is a prayer. A prayer for the salvation of Muslims. Some of the language is strong. But in the original context, remember the hymnal in which it was originally found in 1758 was Hymns of Intercession for All Mankind. When John Wesley included the hymn in the standard collection of Methodist hymns, a collection of hymns for the use of the people called Methodists, and that's the title of the original standard collection, and that comes out in 1780, he included it. John Wesley did quite a remarkable thing for hymnals of his day. Generally, hymnals of that period, there was no rhyme or reason as to the order of hymns. John Wesley introduces a clear, distinct order in the hymnal of the hymns, which go from the believer's beginning experience in conversion through his Christian life. He basically lays out what the Christian pilgrimage was like by hymnody. And this particular hymn he includes, along with three others, from that hymnal, the 1758 hymnal, he includes it in a subsection called For Believers Interceding for the World. So the first place that this hymn appears is 1758 hymnal, Charles Wesley's Hymns of Intercession for All Mankind. Charles Wesley sets it in a context of prayer. His brother understands the hymn in the same light. He doesn't understand it as a theological, primarily a theological apologetic against Islam. He understands it as a prayer for the salvation of Muslims, and he includes it in a subsection of the 1780 hymnal, a collection of hymns, in that subsection called For Believers Interceding for the World. Now, I didn't give you the other hymns in this that Wesley takes from this hymnal, the 1758 hymnal, but he takes ones for the Jews and for the heathen. And actually, those three titles, for the Mahometans, for Jews, and for heathen, go back, the linkage together there of three peoples to pray for, goes back to the Good Friday Collect in the Book of Common Prayer. In the Good Friday Collect in the Book of Common Prayer, they're Anglicans, remember? This is always very important to remember. They Methodism is a renewal movement within the Anglican Church, and they expected Methodists to be present at Anglican worship in the morning on Sundays. They themselves were arduous churchmen. We've already heard how Charles was very, very committed to the Anglican Church. And so they would have known one of the Good Friday Collects in the Book of Common Prayer read like this. O merciful God, who hast made all men, and hatest nothing that thou hast made, nor wouldst the death of a sinner, but rather that he should be converted and live, have mercy upon all Jews, Turks, Mohammedans, infidels, and heretics, and take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, contempt of thy word. Fetch them home, blessed Lord, to thy flock, that they may be saved among the remnant of the true Israelites, and be made one fold under one shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. All of that is to say this, that this hymn is far from being primarily a theological apologetic aimed at undermining the theological claims of Islam. It is primarily designed to stir up in the singer a prayerful attitude for Muslims. And that's very helpful, I think, because some of the lines are strong. And it sets it in this larger context, then, of praying for the salvation of Muslims. Let me go through the hymn then, stanza by stanza, and look at it in more detail. Son of unclouded righteousness, with healing in thy wings arise, a sad benighted world to bless, which now in sin and error lies, wrapped in Egyptian night profound, with chains of hellish darkness bound. The hymn begins with reference to Malachi 4:2. And Malachi 4:2 is where it predicts the coming of the Messiah, who will arise as the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. It's one of Wesley's favorite verses. The number of hymns in which he uses it, probably a number in the tens. 20, 30, 40 hymns easily could be found. In my going through Dr. Tyson's Charles Wesley, A Reader, for example, J.R. Watson, The English Hymn, The Works of Wesley, the collection of hymns, and a variety of other, the unpublished poetry of Wesley, Charles Wesley, the three volumes that were published in the 90s, I found easily about 25. It was just a very, very quick reading. Malachi 4:2, then, is one of his favorite images or verses to use. The image there of the Son of Unclouded Righteousness immediately raises to in the reader's mind or the singer's mind the image of light and darkness. And on the one hand, we have the Messiah who brings light. And on the other, we have the darkness of this benighted world. It's interesting that in the hymn that has been transmitted as O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, which probably was written on the first anniversary of his conversion, so 1739. There are those who argue that it was written earlier, but I tend to lean towards 1739. Second stanza of 18. If you remember, Dr. Tyson mentioned there were 18 stanzas originally. The first six were dropped out after a number of years. But on the second stanza of the 18, it reads this way. On this glad day, the glorious Sun of Righteousness arose. On my benighted soul he shone and filled it with repose. Malachi 4:2 again. And the idea that his soul, in contrast to the Lord of glory, Christ, who is the Son of righteousness, his soul was in a benighted state. Now, instead of this, though, instead of the individual case here, it's the world. And particularly, it's Islam, the world of Islam. And just as God had done that for Wesley, namely shone upon his soul, illuminated his soul, so now the singer and singers are encouraged to sing that God would, through the Messiah, and through Christ, the Son of Righteousness, bring light and illumination to the world of Islam. The world of Islam is described there as lying in sin and error, wrapped in Egyptian night profound. Again, the contrast between light and darkness. The phrase wrapped in Egyptian night profound recalls one of the 10 plagues, which was the plague of thick darkness, which according to Exodus 10:21-22, it says that that darkness could be felt. It was palpable. And I think Wesley has caught that in the phrase that Islam is wrapped, the idea of a cloak or clothing. It can feel it. It's tight to the skin. It's wrapped in Egyptian night profound with chains of hellish darkness bound. Again, the contrast back to the Son of Righteousness. The Son of Righteousness is unclouded. Not a particle of darkness in him or obscures him, in contrast to the world of Islam. The second stanza, the smoke of the infernal cave which half the Christian world o'erspread, disperse thou heavenly light and save the souls by that impostor led, that Arab thief, a Satan bold who quite destroyed thy Asian fold. In the life of Muhammad that Prideaux wrote, the man with which we began, Humphrey Prideaux, he had written in the preface to that that Muhammad used to withdraw himself into a solitary cave near Mecca, where, according to Prideaux's rendering, he concocted his religious beliefs. And the idea was common in England in the 18th century that Muhammad got his revelations or thought up his ideas in a cave near Mecca. And Wesley is reflecting that. The smoke of the infernal cave. The smoke ties it back closely to the previous stanza. Again, the idea of darkness and obscurity. The smoke of that infernal cave has spread over half the Christian world. One of the things that is startling, it was startling in that day, it startled Christian historians ever since, is the rapidity of the spread of Islam. Muhammad dies in 632. By the time that he is dead, all of the Arabian Peninsula has been united under the banner of Islam, and Islam bursts out of the Arabian Peninsula to decimate both the Byzantine Empire and the Sassanid Empire. So by 635, Damascus was taken. By 638, Jerusalem. By 642, Alexandria. And then they swept across North Africa. Carthage is taken in 698, and by 708, the entirety of what had been Christian North Africa is in Muslim hands. And all of the major centers of ancient Christianity, apart from a few in Greece and Rome, are taken. Jerusalem, Damascus, Alexandria especially, and Carthage. And so, half the Christian world o'erspread, and Islam quite destroyed thy Asian fold, thinking here of Asia as the continent of, in this part, Western Asia. We normally think of it just called the Middle East, but it is technically Western Asia. Now, one thing that Prideaux had mentioned, which is not reflected here in this hymn at all, is Prideaux had argued the reason why Islam made such headway was because of the internal weaknesses of those churches. Those churches had found themselves in Eastern Christendom. He's thinking here of the Coptic Church in Egypt, the Syriac Church, the Nestorians, the Byzantine churches, that those churches, he said, this is Prideaux, had turned Christ's holy religion into a firebrand of hell for contention, strife, and violence. In other words, why did Islam make such progress? It was because of the internal decay of Eastern Orthodoxy. And John Wesley could, actually in a work written in 1757, he could say the same, talking about the decay of Eastern Christianity. It was because of the internal decay. Charles doesn't mention that. And And both Charles, and this would take us too far afield, both John and Charles had deep interest in Eastern Orthodoxy and Eastern Orthodox theologians. But they were not blind to the fact that the churches that these theologians represented had gone through significant decay by the time Islam appeared. Now notice the way that Charles describes Muhammad. He is that imposter. That's the typical way any 18th century writer in England would describe Muhammad. And a part of the major influence of that is Prideaux, right at the beginning. And Prideaux's book, which he describes as the imposture of Islam. He also describes him, let me pick up a little bit here of the way John Wesley looks at the way in which Muhammad had hurt Christianity. John Wesley could argue that ever since the religion of Muhammad appeared in the world, the espousers of it have been as wolves and tigers to all other nations, rending and tearing all that fell into their merciless paws, grinding them with their iron teeth. Many countries which were once as the garden of God are now a desolate wilderness. And again, you get reflected here the way in which the smoke of the infernal cave which half the Christian world o'erspread, that Arab thief who quite destroyed thy Asian fold. But again, it's said in the context of prayer. Disperse, thou heavenly light, and save the souls by that impostor led. So again, it's not primarily a theological apologetic, as a prayerful reflection upon the impact of Islam, upon the history of Islam, and then a praying now that God would release these men and women from their bondage, their theological bondage. Stanza 3. O might the blood of sprinkling cry for those who spurn the sprinkled blood, assert thy glorious deity, stretch out thine arm, thou triune God, the Unitarian fiend expel, and chase his doctrine back to hell. In the Quran, Christ is mentioned, actually, interestingly enough, far more than Muhammad. Christ is mentioned 25 times in the Quran. Muhammad is not mentioned more than a dozen, which is quite interesting. In the Quran, Christ is honored as being virgin-born. He's a worker of miracles. The Quran actually picks up some of the apocryphal stories of Christ as the worker of miracles that appear in 2nd century Gnostic documents. And he's also a prophet. He's seen as one in the long line of prophets running from Adam to Muhammad. What the Quran explicitly rejects, though, is his crucifixion. There are three texts in the Quran. I won't go into great detail on this. There are three verses in the Quran that speak of his crucifixion. One of them definitely says was not actually crucified. It says that Muhammad snatched him up to heaven. Those who are in error who say he died. There are two other texts, though, that seem to imply that he died. In other words, there seems to be an internal contradiction on this. But the majority of Muslims would have argued, that he was not crucified, and by extension, therefore, they deny his resurrection. John Wesley, who actually tells us he read the Quran, could say that for this reason, the book was to be rejected as divine revelation because of its denial of the crucifixion. It contains, in John Wesley's words, the most gross and impious absurdities. The question that we can't answer, at least I can't answer at this point, is to what extent had Charles also read the Quran? He is aware, though, of the fact that Muslims denied the crucifixion because he said, "O might the blood of sprinkling cry for those who spurn the sprinkled blood." In a study on Charles Wesley's view of sanctification, Dr. John Tyson has argued in a section on that, where he's gone through the whole study of the blood, the phrases in which Charles uses this word. The sprinkled blood, or the blood of sprinkling, goes right to the heart of Wesley's understanding of the atonement. The salvation of sinners rooted in Christ's shedding of his blood on the cross, his dying in the stead of all of humanity. It's taken from the book of Hebrews, and obviously its background in Leviticus. It seeks to communicate the idea of spiritual cleansing and reconciliation to God. For example, this is drawing from a number of other of Charles's hymns. Jehovah's co-eternal Son did in our flesh appear beneath. He laid his life a ransom down. For every man he tasted death, justifies by his blood, and bring the sprinkled world to God. Or again, this is one of his unpublished poems that was not published until the 1990s. This is based on Mark 15:34. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Casting a dying look, thy God thou couldst not find, because thy spirit had forsook our whole apostate kind. Nor could our fallen race rise and return to God, or e'er retrieve thy spirit's grace, but through thy sprinkled blood. In other words, what Wesley is asking here is, although the Muslims reject the crucifixion, he's asking that nonetheless the crucified Christ might have mercy on them, and that the blood of sprinkling might prove efficacious and save some of them. This will not happen unless God exercises his divine power. Notice the third and fourth lines: assert thy glorious deity, stretch out thine arm, thou triune God. Only if God acts with divine power will these Muslims come to faith. Here Wesley picks up a second. There's two main differences between Islam and Christianity. One he's touched on is the crucifixion, the cross, which Muslims deny. The second is, who is God? Again, Islam denies the triunity of God. In fact, increasingly, and this over the past year, as I've been thinking about Islam, reading the parts of the Quran, and actually being at a major conference on how to respond to Islam theologically, it's become clear to me that the Quran, a lot of it is a diatribe or an attack on the triunity of God. Again and again and again, when the name of God is mentioned, it says, he alone, or he has no son, or there is no other. And thus in the Quran, the readers of the Quran are admonished, believe in God and his messengers, do not speak of a trinity. It actually says that in one of the surahs of the Quran. Another surah of the Quran argues that the Christian trinity is God, the Son, and Mary. Obviously a misunderstanding, a gross misunderstanding on Muhammad's part of the Trinity. But Trinitarianism is absolutely bedrock to Christianity. And the doctrine of the Trinity pervades the hymnody of Charles Wesley. Wesley could thus encourage, and I've just a few examples, could encourage those who sang his hymns to worship the co-equal, co-eternal three, thy glorious triune deity that all eternally proclaim. In the 1740s, he actually would come out with a series of hymns to the Trinity, which he then supplemented and published a much larger edition, over 300 hymns in the 1760s. Though in this world the triunity of God far exceeded humanity's ability to explain, inexplicably three in one, Wesley could say at one point, yet Wesley delighted in expressing orthodox Trinitarian declarations again and again in his hymns. Thou art the co-eternal Son, in substance with thy Father one, in person differing we proclaim in power and majesty the same, or this. Three on compounded persons one, one undivided God we proclaim, in essence, nature, substance one. Moreover, he was confident. This is quite an amazing statement he makes. He's confident in the world to come. There we shall see the substance divine, and fashioned like thee, transcendently shine, thy personal essence be bold to explain, and wrapped in thy presence eternally reign. Why is he so committed to the Trinity? Well, part of it is obviously because of the fact that the Scriptures are Trinitarian, and the doctrine of the Trinity is not a later, some sort of later philosophical construct foisted upon Scripture. It's there. It's bedrock to the way in which God has revealed himself in the Scriptures. But also because he knows that salvation is a Trinitarian affair. The great Trinitarian debates of the 4th century were rooted in the fact, not that this is some sort of ontological question, but rather it's the fact this is a question of salvation. It's a question of soteriology. Come, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, whom One all-perfect God we own, restorer of thine image lost, thy various offices make known. Display our fallen souls to raise the holy, thy holy economy of grace. Jehovah, in three persons come and draw and sprinkle us and seal. Draw the Father, sprinkle us the Son, seal the Spirit. In other words, to deny the Trinity is to deny not only who God is, robbing God of his glory, but it's to undermine the whole economy of redemption. And thus it is a doctrine from hell. Chases doctrine back to hell. One final thing about this statement is he uses a word which is drawn from the conflicts of that day, Unitarian. And this hymn was originally written in 1758. In 1757, John was involved in one of the major controversies of his life, which was with a man named John Taylor. And John Taylor was a Presbyterian who was a deist. He had written a book called The Scripture Doctrine of Original Sin, which was published in 1740. John Taylor, a Presbyterian in England, had written this book called The Scripture Doctrine of Original Sin. He basically attacked both the idea of sin needing any sort of vicarious atonement. He also attacked the idea of the Trinity and was a Unitarian. And when John Wesley was writing this book, he told a future hymn writer named Augustus Toplady, who was 18 years old at the time, had just been converted in a barn in Ireland, had entered into correspondence with John. They would eventually become significant opponents, but that's 12 years down the road. He told Toplady in his first letter to Toplady, Toplady's 18, no single person since Muhammad has given such a wound to Christianity as Dr. Taylor. That's 1757. The very next year, Charles Wesley publishes this hymn for the Mahometans. The Unitarian controversy is very much in his mind. Wesley's original book against it was over 500 pages. It's one of his major, major books. And John Wesley was very concerned about the impact that Taylor was making. To give you some idea of the influence of Taylor's book, Jonathan Edwards felt that he had to write against it, and he wrote his massive book on original sin, which was published in the year of his death in 1758. And so the Unitarian fiend expel is drawn from that controversy. The word Unitarian, as they're thinking of John Taylor, they think back to another Unitarian who had also hurt Christianity, namely Muhammad. And then finally, the final stanza. Lord, the Lord of creation reign. Come, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, thou three in one and one in three, resume thine own for ages lost, finish the dire apostasy, thy universal claim maintain, and Lord of the creation reign. Over against Islam's Unitarianism, Wesley affirms again that within the Godhead there is a triunity, and he calls on this triune being to bring an end to the rule of Islam. He has one parting remark about the religion of Muhammad. It is a dire apostasy. And here, Charles is reflecting a very, very long tradition. It goes all the way back to the first Christian commentator on Islam, John of Damascus, who was a Palestinian Arab. Well, we call him, he's an Arab. Palestinians, it's a contemporary word. But he's an Arab who was converted and wrote an early book, again, two early books against Islam. And he describes it as a heresy. And that becomes the standard Christian interpretation of Islam down to the 18th century. In the 18th century, it starts to be challenged by liberal theologians who argue, no, Islam is a religion in its own right. It's not dependent on Christianity at all. But the hymn ends on a positive stress on the universality of the Christian faith. The triune God is the creator of all that exists. He has a right to reign as Creator's Lord. This includes all of humanity. And thus there is here not only prayer, but an implicit call to mission. And if we had the time, we don't have the time, we could show how running through much of Wesley's hymnody is an implicit call to mission. And it's not surprising you find the man that Wesley would ordain to be a Methodist preacher in the United States, Koch, being involved in the earliest Methodist missions. So rightly understood then, the hymn is a prayer for the salvation of the Muslims. It has some difficult parts to it. And after I'd chosen the hymn and gotten into it, I thought, what have I done? What did I get myself into? But I think rightly understood, it is a prayer for the salvation of Muslims, and it is an implicit call to action, namely missionary outreach to the Muslim nations. In this respect, it ties in with another hymn, which I should have given you, but I didn't, which was called For the Heathens, which was written at the same time and appears right after this hymn in Wesley's Standard Collection of 1780. Lord over all, if thou hast made, hast ransomed every soul of man, why is the grace so long delayed? Why unfulfilled the saving plan? The bliss for Adam's race designed, when will it reach to all mankind? Art thou the God of the Jews alone, and not the God of Gentiles too? To Gentiles make thy goodness known, thy judgments to the nations show. Awaken them by the gospel call, light of the world, illumine all. And that's the context then in which we need to view this hymn.